Please have your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. There are some things which are always done with great fanfare. The people involved, they like to draw attention to themselves. They like to see folks seeing what it is that they're doing. So they put a lot of effort into publicizing just how wonderful and special they are. Sometimes they really are wonderful and special. Sometimes they're just advertising themselves. And people who live like this, they just thrive on that attention. And when that attention goes, they just give up. But there's another way of getting things done, a way which I think is a lot more familiar to each one of us, and a way which is far more honouring to the Lord. And that is to do things quietly and faithfully, often not being noticed at all by man, but instead being seen by God. Doing things under the radar, away from prying eyes, so that things don't get noticed. And we're blessed by having this sort of thing going on in our society. So, for example, all around the country, many people are making great contributions to our society in different voluntary roles. And they will never receive much in the way of recognition. But what they're doing is absolutely essential. And yet their work is often more valuable than the people who are out there seeking a following. Often the best and the most useful work is done in secret. And this is especially true when it comes to spiritual matters. Our relationship with the Lord, we're told, aren't we, to pray in secret. When we give gifts to people, to do it in secret so that the right hand does not know what the left hand is doing. If this is how the Lord wants us to work, then it's no surprise to us at all that when he came to this earth, much of what he did was done in secret. As we look at the ministry of our Lord, we think, don't we, about that great big period where he was in Nazareth, and we know virtually nothing about what happened. And we're picked up on some of the things that may have been going on during that period in some of the earlier servant songs. And then even when he was there and openly ministering, so often we have that cry, you know, please keep it secret, the things that I am doing for you. And then there was a secret nature about his ministry, about who he was. And only the inner circle knew the truth, and even they didn't really recognize it. Our Lord was a secret savior. He worked in secret. Now, it's not going to stay that way forever, because one day he's going to come in glory, and every single person is going to be resurrected, and every knee will bow before him. Everyone will see that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But his actual work of salvation, when he was on earth, it wasn't really recognized at the time, and it's often missed by people today. Yet this is how God often works, in secret. And that's what we see in these opening parts of the fourth servant song. We see a description of the secret savior. This fourth servant song is found at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, and then all the way through chapter 53. And it's the longest of the servant songs, a wonderful prophecy that was clearly fulfilled in the life, death, resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. And it's such a clear prophecy that for many years the Jews recognized that this was talking about the Messiah. And they were looking for this sort of Messiah. But after the spread of the Christian church with the true Messiah whom they rejected, they changed their interpretation of this passage about 2,000 years ago. So now many Jews today think that this passage speaks of the nation of Israel instead. But as Christians, we can be confident it is talking about Christ. These verses are the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New, and it's always ascribed to the work of Christ. And we know that it was even used evangelistically. Think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was starting this passage, and with this passage, from this passage, the gospel was able to be shared. These verses provide us with a wonderful, clear prophecy that was fulfilled in the life of Christ. The song itself is written in five sections or five stanzas, which each section lasting for three verses. Don't get confused with the chapter break in the middle. Remember the chapters and the verses as well, for that matter. They were all put on it by medieval monks, people who were studying the scriptures, and sometimes they got it right, and sometimes they made a few mistakes. And really, this should all be one chapter, but we'll forgive them that, won't we? So this week, the plan is to look at the first two stanzas, the first two six verses. And then next week, when we break bread together, we'll be looking at the heart of the song, those three verses in the middle from verses 4 to 6. And it's so often the case with Hebrew poetry, we find that the most important point is in the middle. We tend to put the important point at the beginning, or we build up to the end. Well, in Hebrew thought, you often find the most important point in the middle. So next week we'll be looking at the heart of the song, and then, God willing, we'll be finishing off the final two stanzas the following week. So let's focus then on the first six verses, starting at Isaiah 52, verse 13. And as is the case with most of these servant songs, it starts off with a word in the Hebrew which has not been put into the NIV, which is behold, stop, look, listen, pay attention. This is my servant. He will act wisely. And wisdom is such a valuable thing. Being wise is not having your head stuffed full of facts. It's knowing about things and then knowing what to do in situations. And in the Bible, we see that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That recognition of who God is and who we are. And then acting in whatever situation you encounter in a way that's appropriate with God's will. That is true wisdom. And this servant is a servant who is going to act wisely. He's someone who is there and he's dedicated to serving the Lord. And this call to pay attention to him comes out of the context in chapter 52, where Isaiah has been prophesying about the restoration of Zion, even though the people are in exile and they're being held captive by evil rulers. They are called to pay attention. They are going to be restored. They're going to recognize that God is true, that his words that he's spoken are not just empty promises, but they're going to come to pass. The people will return from exile and they will be restored by the servant who will act wisely. He will know exactly what God wants in each and every situation. And the song itself, it starts off in the verse 13 there with a real triumphant note. But then as we go through this song in its entirety, we see that we very quickly step down, as it were, from glory and get to the nitty-gritty, and we end up there at the cross in the center. But by the time we get to the end of this song, we're back in glory again. And that just mirrors our Lord's time on earth, doesn't it? Because he started there in glory, then he was born as a baby, went through this earth, went to the cross, went to the grave, and then he rose again. And after little bit of time, he ascended into glory, and that's where he is now. So this song is tracking our Lord's time on this earth. So we see that he is going to be raised and lifted up, and he is highly exalted. And this exaltation that it's talking about here can only to refer to where our Savior is today, the risen, ascended, and glorified Christ, who will one day return in glory. For Isaiah, this was something that he was looking forward to. For us, this is the truth today. Always remember that Jesus is on the throne. Don't get led astray by these world leaders meeting at the G20. They think that they're in charge, but they only do the things that the Lord allows them to do in line with his will. Christ is on the throne, whether people acknowledge it or not. And one day he is going to return and everyone is going to see him. And that's what we look forward to, that time when he returns, when every knee will bow before him. So right now he is raised and lifted up. He is highly exalted. But that was not always the case, because during his time on earth, we see that our Lord worked in secret, wisely following the path laid out for him by the Father. And this is such a clear theme in John's Gospel. There's such a strong link between John's Gospel and the servant songs. In John's Gospel, far more than the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, we see that Jesus is so carefully doing only the things that God the Father instructs him to do. He always looks to his Father before he takes each step. And while that's no doubt true in the other Gospels, it's so clear in John's Gospel. Time and time again, we see Jesus being obedient to the Father's will, walking through this earth and serving God, not drawing attention to himself, but instead ministering to the needs of others and then sending them away in secret. And we've got to ask, why is there this secret element to the work that he's doing? Why is it like this? The Jewish nation, they've been waiting for their Messiah for all those years, and they had an expectation that he was going to come at that point. There were even some prophecies which they'd worked out, meant that they had a rough idea around the time he was going to be born. And why was the true Messiah's work done in secret? Well, it's hard for us to know the complete answer, but surely part of it was because the Messiah that the Jews were yearning for and longing for was not the sort of Messiah that had been promised to them in God's word. Because they had been under the boot for so long, underneath various empires, ever since the time that they come back from exile, there's only a short period when they have political freedom. It doesn't last long at all. They just went from one world power to another world superpower. And at the time when Jesus was born and then when he ministered, they were under the boot of Rome. And they longed for that political Messiah who was going to unite the nation. And then with the help of God, they were going to drive the Romans out of the land. And they were going to be an independent nation once again. That's what they wanted the Messiah to do. Is that what God said he was going to do? Not at all. When we look in God's word, we see that the Messiah is the fulfillment of those covenant promises. Those promises that have been made to Abraham about how the whole world is going to be blessed. Those promises made to David about how there's going to be a king on the throne and all the nations are going to worship. Those promises that we have of a new covenant, of how there's going to be salvation that overflows from Jerusalem and goes around the whole earth. Not salvation from the Romans, but salvation from that bigger problem that we have. The problem of our sins. Sadly, the Jews at the time of Jesus' time on earth, they had such a small image of what the Messiah was going to be like. And if they worked out that he was the true Messiah, it would have been so difficult for him to have done the work which really needed to be done. Which was, of course, for him to offer himself as a substitute for us on the cross. Do you think the Jews would have really crucified the Jesus if they knew who he really was? No, they wouldn't. They crucified him because they didn't believe the claims that he made about himself. He told the truth, so they killed him. If they hadn't have rejected him, if they'd have had the right idea of the Messiah and recognized him, then his work would not have been able to be done. He could not have been that substitution. He couldn't have been a propitiation for our sins, that sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. That's what Jesus came to do. And in order for him to achieve it, it means that he had to be a secret savior. He is the one who walked through this world with incredible, indescribable love. A love that kept his identity secret. And because his identity was a secret, it means that these terrible things happened to him. Things that we see being described here in verse 14. We read about what he had to go through. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. And this seems to be a reference to the things that he suffered there on the cross. It's so easy for us to sanitize the cross. And we have a nice wooden one there behind us here in the church. We forget that this was an instrument of execution. And not only an instrument of execution, a death that was so horrific, it was designed to make sure that everyone who saw it and everyone who heard about it stayed in line. It was one of the most horrible ways that people have invented to kill someone else. It's a terrible, terrible thing, the cross. How many of us have seen that film, The Passion of the Christ? That Mel Gibson one. Yeah, most of us have. It was, a horrible film in many ways. And very Roman Catholic in its theology. There was a huge emphasis on the things that went on before we actually got to the cross. So much so that the cross was almost a relief. And there's a lot of Roman Catholic theology which is reading into scripture in that. But it did capture the horror of the execution of our Lord and Savior. A terrible, terrible thing. But I think, along with other commentators, that this verse is referring to more than just this. Because when Jesus was there on the cross, yes, people were appalled at him. But people recognized him as a human being. And his family and John the disciple who were there knew which of the people on the cross was Jesus. So how could he have been so disfigured? Well, I think this is referring to the spiritual side of things as well. Because when Jesus was there on the cross, he's going through this incredible physical anguish. But then we've got this spiritual, supernatural element as well, where the darkness of God's wrath descends upon that hill and across the whole land. And Jesus experiences hell on earth so that we can receive a place in heaven. The punishment for every sin of every person who trusts in him was poured out upon his shoulders. This is truly horrific, and it must have been incredibly disfiguring. And as this was happening, the rulers of the people just looked on, not recognizing that the secret Savior was at work, making it possible for the problem of sin to be eradicated. It is his shed blood which is used to sprinkle the nations and wash away their sins. All that come to Jesus in faith and repentance will be forgiven. No one has committed a crime too great that's beyond his forgiveness. No one is too small or inferior to be worthy of his love. It may appear that only a person here and there trusts in him. But on that great final day when he returns in glory, when all people who have ever lived appear before him, there will be a vast crowd which no one can number who are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And confronted with this reality, the world leaders will be shocked into silence. So many regimes have tried to eradicate and oppress Christ's people over the years. While others have sought to use the church for political purposes, or they simply ignore them, not thinking that they're important enough to represent. On that day when everyone stands before Christ, they will be physically shocked at the size and the extent of Christ's kingdom. And this is reassuring for us, because we so often feel that we are just a small fragment of a remnant, that there are not many Christians around. But would the Lord only be satisfied with rescuing a tiny group of people? Just a few? Of course not. Over the course of human history and all around the globe, there have been millions, if not billions, of people who truly know Christ as Lord and Savior. At certain times in history, there have been great revivals where tens of thousands of people have been brought to saving faith. And even today, in some corners of the world, often the corners of the world which are a lot poorer than here, where life is a lot harder, where people are not satisfied with the comforts of home, often places where people are persecuted for being Christians. God is at work, and many people are being called to saving faith. If we think of places like China, there's been one of the greatest revivals in human history in that closed nation during the course of the lifetime of the people here. With enormous numbers, millions and millions, maybe a billion people who have come to saving faith over on the other side of the world. So much so that if the language of heaven is going to be the language of the largest group of people, we're all learning Mandarin. Could be worse, it could be Welsh. Right. The Lord is still at work. Right here and right now, we live in a corner of the world which has rejected God's way of doing things. And when you reject God's word, and when you reject the guidelines, the instructions that God gives for how people should live, then his hand of blessing is lifted off. And people are left to go their own way, which means there will be less Christians around. So the church here can feel very weak and very thin on the ground. But in other corners of the world, the Lord's kingdom is advancing in strength. So we should be encouraged. And here and now, we shouldn't be satisfied with just being a remnant. We need to be people who pray and ask that the Lord will work through us in our families, among our neighbors and colleagues, so that we will see many people being brought to the secret Savior ourselves. Because the Lord still wants to save people. And we are the means, the instruments that the Lord uses. But it's not something we can do in our own strength. It's something that relies upon prayer. And Isaiah the prophet recognized this because in chapter 53, verse 1, we've got a mini prayer there. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There you've got a typical Hebrew word form where you've got the same question repeated twice in slightly different ways to add emphasis. Two questions, two prayers. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a call, a prayer, which has no doubt been spoken by every minister who has unbelievers in their congregation, by every person who has unbelievers amongst their loved ones. We want to see people, the people around us, come into faith, but it must always be done in God's way and not ours. And as we look at this, we can see in verses 2 and verses 3, God's way being laid out there. And it's so different to the ways of this world. There are those people out there who draw great attention to the things that they do. They're after a fanfare. They're after a following. And when these people are found within the church, then they want a big church with all the whistles and bells and gizmos attached to it. And in this world, if you've got a little bit of money and you know what to do, it's quite easy to attract people to you. You know, the right sort of worship, a little bit of entertainment, a message which makes people always feel good about themselves. A message that doesn't talk about the whole truth of God's word. It doesn't have to torture, but it doesn't have to teach error. It just has to be selective. Because there's lots of things in the Bible which you can preach on, which will build people up and affirm them in their life situations. But it will never challenge them in their sin. And God's word is living and active. It cuts to the marrow. And God's word, when it's properly handled, will always expose people's pride. It will always expose people's sin. And that means when that call to repentance goes out there, there's going to be some people who get upset about it. If you want a following in this world, you forget about that and you don't mention it. You just focus on the stuff what people want to hear. How God loves you and how he will welcome you in. You don't have to change your lives. No, just come along and God will welcome you. What's going to happen on that great day when people appear before the Lord? They're going to realize that they have been believing a lie. And they're going to be dreadfully disappointed. And as for those people who have shared that message, then they will be held responsible for those folk that they have led astray. We need to be people who do things God's way. And we recognize that only God can bring about the new creation. God is the one whose mighty arm is revealed every time someone is saved. Every time someone believes the message of the gospel that we share, we see God at work. So we have to be people who remain strong and firm on the truth. And we have to trust that the God who works in secret will not let his word fall to the ground empty. We need to trust in God's ways and let him work. And we see God's ways here, so different to the ways of man. In verse 2, when Jesus was on earth, it was clear that outwardly, he was just an ordinary person. He was no different to the other people in the crowd to look at. He wasn't a King Saul, the tallest man in the land, or ruddy and handsome like David, a great musician. Yet he was that tender shoot growing from the stump of David. And you can see a link there back to Isaiah 6, which we were looking at the Wednesday Bible study, where we were thinking about how there was that stump in the land which was capped and just waiting. He is the shoot that's growing up from the stump of David, long forgotten, long ignored. And throughout his time on earth, he was there, being the secret savior, quietly in the background, being obedient to his father's will, fulfilling every command, following every instruction, quietly and faithfully getting on with God's will. And when he started his public ministry, he did not tell people what they wanted to hear, or entertain them, or made them laugh just to get a following. He was not a person who drew people to himself because he was handsome enough to be a film star, or he had that instant leadership charisma which evokes blind loyalty. Instead, in the eyes of men, he was just an ordinary person. And this means that those who were looking for something else, people who were looking for their idea of a Messiah rather than the true Messiah, despised and rejected him. This doesn't mean that people weren't willing to use him. We know from the Gospels that people flocked to his teaching. But most of them were here today and gone tomorrow. In John 6, we read that most people deserted him because his teaching was too hard to follow. And only the disciples stayed because they recognized that Jesus had the very words of life. The typical person at that time, they wanted their sicknesses healed. They wanted a bit of light entertainment and ideally some free food, which Jesus was providing for them. Then they just returned to their daily lives. Doesn't that sound a lot like today? When we reach out to folk, there were so many who are happy to eat our cake and biscuits and receive some help in the form of a food parcel or some change for the electricity meter. They may come along and chat to us for a while, but eventually something is said which is just too hard for them, and we will never see them again. But nevertheless, we persist because Christ commands us to take the gospel out. And secondly, because we know that God will reveal the truth to those that he is going to save, to those who receive help from the arm of the Lord. So we should never be surprised if the majority of people despise our message. This was our Lord's experience on earth, and in so many areas of life, we find ourselves walking in his footprints. When our Lord was on earth, it seems that he faced disappointment after disappointment, followed by rejection, and then at the end, unfair execution. And as he walked through this world, he must have been so scarred and marred and upset by the sin that was all around him, because he knew where this sin, this suffering came from. He would have seen the effects upon the earth, upon the creation, of the curse that came about because of human sin. And he would have seen the consequences of people treating each other in a sinful way as they exploited and abused each other. He must have felt his heart breaking over and over again. Does our heart break when we see the sin and suffering occurring today? Just this week in the news, I don't think any Christian's heart could not be moved by that dreadful image of the drowned child and father who were trying to get to a better life in the United States. Truly horrible image, with the baby still clinging onto her father's neck. Such tragic events should not happen, and they should move us to tears. If we, as sinners saved by grace, see the pain of this sinful world, how do we think our Saviour felt? He lived in a time when life was cheap, public execution common, and medical care almost non-existent. What horrors did he see that was so far removed from the glory of paradise? He was a man of suffering, familiar with pain, fully aware of where these problems originated from, and also fully aware that his job was to carry the punishment for this wrongdoing. It was his love for the Father and his love for us that motivated him and drove him on, a love that carried him to the cross, a love that carried him through his time on earth, all done so that we could be forgiven. He was the secret Saviour, despised by men, but esteemed by God and now glorified. One day he will return and every knee will bow before him and acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Christian, be encouraged. One day you will see your Saviour face to face. You will praise and worship him. And you will give thanks that the Lord has opened your eyes, that the arm of the Lord has worked in your life, that you have been cleansed by the sprinkling of his blood in a way that you have never done before, as your eyes sees him in all of his glory. And I encourage you today to seek to use your life telling others about the secret Saviour, who is ignored by most people, but offers love and forgiveness to all who come to him. And this evening, if you are not one of these people, then I urge you to seek him out. It's not just about attending church and being involved in events. It's not about being born into a Christian family. It's about really knowing the secret Saviour, having that relationship with him. Do you really know Jesus? Do you recognize his glory, even when the rest of the world despises him? If you don't, then seek him out. He will accept all that come to him, and he can forgive every sin. No matter what you've done, there is forgiveness with him. He knows all about you, and he loves you. So seek him out. And how do you do this? Well, you can pray to him. He's always just a prayer away. And if you don't know how to pray, then ask the Lord to help you. He will answer that prayer. Or you can try listening to his voice, reading his word, the Bible, and you will find the secret Saviour talk to you through its pages. He will show grace and mercy to all who seek him out, and all who look beneath the surface recognize who he really is. They recognize that he is the secret Saviour. Amen.